Let's hear the Word of God. If you're able, let's stand for the reading of Holy Scripture. Just the first. Okay, I opened the wrong sermon. My apologies. All right, got it. The Word of God. And Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, and also wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel. For the king and his leaders and all the assembly in Jerusalem had agreed to keep the Passover in the second month, for they could not keep it at the regular time, because a sufficient number of priests had not consecrated themselves, nor had the people gathered together at Jerusalem. And the matter pleased the king and all the assembly. So they resolved to make a proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba to Dan, that they should come to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem, since they had not done it for a long time in the prescribed manner. Then the runners went throughout all Israel and Judah with the letters from the king and his leaders, and spoke according to the command of the king. Children of Israel, return to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Isaac and Israel. Then he will return to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria. And do not be like your fathers and your brethren, who trespassed against the Lord God of their fathers, so that he gave them up to desolation, as you see. Now do not be stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves to the Lord and enter his sanctuary, which he has sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. For if you return to the Lord, your brethren and your children will be treated with compassion by those who lead them captive, so that they may come back to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful, and will not turn his face from you if you return to him. So the runners passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, as far as Zebulun. But they laughed at them and mocked them. Nevertheless, some from Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. Also, the hand of God was on Judah to give them singleness of heart to obey the command of the king and the leaders at the word of the Lord. Now many people, a very great assembly, gathered at Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the second month. They arose and took away the altars that were in Jerusalem, and they took away all the incense altars and cast them into the brook Kidron. The word of our God. You may be seated. Once again, let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we remember how the Bible teaches us to pray when we open up Holy Scripture. It says, open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Lord, we confess that the Scriptures are a holy book. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Lord, we know that its message is spiritual, and a spiritual message can only be understood by the Spirit's power. And so, Lord, we know that all will be to no avail unless you open up our minds and hearts to understand your truth of this afternoon. Give us hungry hearts. Help us, Lord, to desire to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. The title of the message this afternoon, Two Responses to God's Grace and Mercy. In many ways, this sermon is like the one I preached this morning, also from 2 Chronicles. In both cases, God has raised up a godly king who is motivated to bring his people back to God. Let's consider three aspects of the story before us. First, keeping the Passover a month late. Keeping the Passover a month late. What God requires of us is that we put him and his worship first, that we present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. We have assembled for public worship this evening, and that is an acknowledgement. Just the fact that we are here confessing the faith with God's people is an acknowledgement that we recognize that we are the Lord's. Whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. And so here we are, endeavoring to worship him, endeavoring to give him the glory that he deserves, the glory that is due to his name. Well, what we have here in the early verses of 2 Chronicles 30 is a problem that the people of Israel didn't apparently have time to observe the Passover in the first month, as God's word had directed, and so they're wanting to observe it in the second month. But yes, if we put God and his worship first, if we present our bodies a living sacrifice acceptable to God, then we are acknowledging that God is God, that he is worthy of our worship. If God is God, then he must be first, before physical comfort, before work, before family and friends. As Jesus put it, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." As Christians, we must live obedient lives and pursue sanctification. One of the best texts on that is the second chapter of Philippians, Philippians 2, 12 and 13. The end of 12, the beginning of 13, they almost need to be in the same verse, but that's not how it has come down to us. But the thought is there: work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So there's our duty, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And so this is, I just want to point out, this verse tells us that sanctification is synergistic. That's the theological term. Two people working, ourself and the Lord. So we're told to work out our salvation. That doesn't mean work for our salvation, as though by our own working we can merit salvation. The Bible is very clear about that. Not of works, lest any man should boast. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Whatever we do cannot merit salvation, because our work is not perfect. Even the very best things that we do, all of the things that we do, everything that we do at every moment of every day should be done to the glory of God. That's what Paul says. 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." That command has far-reaching implications. Whatever we do, we're to do to the glory of God. Now, we could trivialize that and say we should brush our teeth to the glory of God. And yes, we should. But if we should brush our teeth to the glory of God, if we should eat to the glory of God, things that every human being has to do, every human being eats in some way. We're all feeders. And I resent the term that's used by some people, useless eaters, people that are taking food off this earth, but they're contributing nothing to this earth. I don't like that term. God has a purpose for everything in his creation, but we are to eat and drink to the glory of God. That's why Christian families we'll pause and thank the Lord for our food at the beginning of a meal. It's an acknowledgement that God has provided everything that we need. He's taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread, and he's amply supplied. And even in the poorest of homes here in the United States, there's generally sufficient nutrition. Maybe it's not the tasty restaurant fare that people would really like to eat or something like that, but God has given us sufficient food. There are places in this world where people don't have sufficient food, where parents have to choose between which meal they're going to skip on a particular day because there's not enough food. But he wants us to glorify him in what we do. Just to take that a step further, not only brushing our teeth and not only eating, and probably I should have talked about eating first and then brushing teeth, but the work that we pursue ought to glorify God. That means that we should not pursue work that's sinful in itself. We should not commit ourselves to thievery or to swindling people or something like that. That's not work that glorifies God. Prostitution does not glorify God. Producing pornography does not glorify God. We ought to do honest work, and we ought to do that work to the glory of God. I told my children when they were young, I would love for you to be successful when you grow up, but if you're a trash collector, that's honest work. It has to be done. Somebody's got to do it, and so generally in a rich society, we pay people to do that. We have to pay them sufficient to induce them to go and do it. But you can pick up trash to the glory of God, and I guess Norma and I are sometimes trash pickers ourselves as we go around the block. And I picked up a filthy sweatshirt the other day and put it in the trash. Didn't like it out there in the middle of the street. But anyway, whatever we do, we are to do it to the glory of God. And ideally, if you're going to choose an occupation, it should be one that you enjoy doing. There's really no greater happiness in many respects than to get paid to do what you love to do. And God is the one that is sovereignly overseeing the whole process of what we call the division of labor. And he gives people certain gifts for certain types of labor, whether it be an intellectual labor or working with computers or working with people, sales, law, whatever it might be. But whatever we do, we must do it to the glory of God. Sometimes a Christian employee has to give an ultimatum to his employer. If you're going to force me to do this work, I don't believe this is glorifying to God, I'm going to have to resign. And if that puts the employee in a very fragile situation. He's going to lose his income. Who's going to take care of him? But of course, as Christians, we know God is going to take care of us. And so sometimes we have to make hard choices. So anyway, he tells us to glorify him in whatsoever we do. And this is all an aspect of working out our own salvation, to realizing that the things that God has given us to do are ultimately for his glory. The Lord Jesus Christ, whatever he did at every moment of every day was for the glory of God. Not only the matter, what he was doing, but also the motive and the attitude that he had as he did it. Sometimes we are half-hearted in our obedience. That's not good. We shouldn't be half-hearted. But sometimes we go through the motions of obedience, maybe even the motions of worship. And as we worship, our thoughts ought to be on God. We ought to be desiring his glory. And yet, I think all of us probably at some point have had to struggle with a mind that begins to wander. Maybe the preacher's going on a particular topic a little too long and your mind starts to wander and you begin to think about something else. But how does that relate to the first commandment? The first commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. We have never, not one of us, done that perfectly at any moment of our life. So our salvation cannot depend on what we do, but on what God does. Well, so we must live obedient lives and pursue a sanctification. Well, here I'd like to develop this point a little bit. In the providence of God, Hezekiah had become king too late to observe the Passover at his proper time. You have the date given in Numbers 9:5. It's this: on the 14th day of the first month at twilight. And by the way, that's a really pregnant phrase in the Hebrew. It's just beautiful. That little phrase at twilight is literally between the two evenings. It's referring to 3 p.m. The first evening would be like at 12:01 p.m. when the sun just begins to decline, first starts to decline. And then in the Middle East, at least, it's dark generally by 6 p.m. Between the two evenings is 3 p.m., and that is the very hour at which Christ died on the cross. The Passover prefigured the coming of Christ. That Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And the Lord Jesus Christ died at twilight on the 14th day of the first month. That was the will of God. Well, Hezekiah had become a king too late for this. Imagine the situation. The temple had been reopened and cleansed. We've gone over this in previous weeks. The regular worship of God had been restarted. Hezekiah's father, was it Amnon? I sometimes get a little mixed up, but anyway, his father had closed up the temple. The temple wasn't being used anymore. Ahaz was his father. Anyway, he closed up the doors of the temple. Nobody had gone into the temple for months and years. So Hezekiah becomes king. This is very exciting to me. He becomes king. And from the first day of his reign, the scripture makes clear. Matter of fact, it's right across the page in my Bible. It's chapter 29, verse 17. Now they began to sanctify on the first day of the first month. And on the eighth day of the month, they came to the vestibule of the Lord. So they sanctified the house of the Lord in 8 days. And on the 16th day of the first month, they finished. Here's Hezekiah, raised by a covenant-breaking idolater, his father Ahaz, not catechized in the Christian faith, not catechized in Judaism. He was an idolater. And amazingly, on the first day of the first month of his reign, he sees the need. I mean, here he's still presumably mourning the death of his father Ahaz, and God forms it in his mind that, look, you need to bring the people back to God. And so he did that. So we get to chapter 30, and we find that Hezekiah wrote Israel and Judah. He wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh. They're up in the northern part of Israel, part of which was on the other side of the Jordan, too. They wrote letters that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel. So apparently he's been reading his Bible. Apparently he's a literate man, or else he's got somebody reading it to him, and he finds out that this is one of the seven annual feasts. You can read about those in Leviticus 23. Every year, the people of Israel were to keep the Passover. It recognized and reminded the people of how at one time they had been delivered from Egypt. The Passover, the death angel had passed over all the houses of those that had the blood on the doorposts and the sides of the door. And so he had not destroyed the firstborn in the Jewish homes the way he had in Egypt. So here the temple had been reopened and cleansed. The regular worship of God had been restarted, and oh, how the king and the people longed to observe the Passover. And this is happening in just days. The people are learning about these feasts that they should have been keeping all these years, but they hadn't done it. But as our text tells us, the priests were not sanctified in sufficient numbers. They needed to have priests to offer the various sacrifices that the Passover season required. Here, these people didn't want to wait another year. They're all in. They want to worship God. The daily sacrifices have restarted. We read about that last week. And now they want to observe the Passover. And so the king and all the assembly decided to observe it on the 14th day of the second month. Did they have warrant for this? Not exactly. But God did not judge them for this either. Rather, he blessed them. This decision of God's people, he did bless. And I would submit to you that the reason he did that is because their hearts were right before God. What they deeply desired was his glory and blessing. They did not observe it right on schedule, for that had been impossible. The temple was being cleansed and sanctified. Rather than put it off for another 11 months, they observed it on the 14th day of the second month. Their hearts were in the right place. They wanted more worship of God, not less. That part is commendable. What they desired was God's glory. They wanted to give him more glory, not less. God doesn't want us to give him the leftovers. He wants the first fruits. He wants our best. Is this what we want? Well, I want to just develop a little application from this. Some folks argue that the date of the weekly Sabbath cannot be known with certainty. Changes have been made to the calendar. We know that that's the case. One very big change in the Western world was the change from the Julian calendar to the Gregorian calendar. And I think it maybe is a two-week difference. The spring was coming at the wrong time in the year. They hadn't been figuring on that extra quarter day or whatever. The difference between the lunar calendar and the solar calendar. And so here's the argument that changes have been made to the calendar. Can we be absolutely sure that the first day of our week, one of which we're experiencing right now, the first day of our week is an exact multiple of 7 since the first day of creation? Can we know that for certainty? Well, in one sense, yes, we can. God is the God of providence. He can do all his holy will. As our catechism teaches, God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. God is sovereign over all of that. It's not unreasonable to believe that God in his providence has overruled all man's attempts to tinker with the calendar. And the first day of the week in the year 2023 is an exact multiple of 7 from the first day of creation. But what if it's not? Do we think even for a moment that the church's well-meant keeping of the Lord's Day is invalid because the week is off by a day or two or three? Can we really think that? I think not. God is more interested in our heart motive than rigid conformity to a calendar. In the providence of God, the calendar is what it is. I don't know of any Christians that are saying we ought to change the calendar. And I would say it's unhealthy to obsess whether the calendar makers got the day right. And it's more important to focus on keeping the Sabbath day holy. That's our real duty on this day. With regard to the weekly Sabbath, the main point is not the date itself. Is it, in fact, a multiple of 7 days from the first day of creation? But the point is this. God overlooked Judah's keeping the Passover a month late and joyfully accepted the heartfelt worship of his people. That's the important thing. Our catechism asks, which day of the seven hath God appointed to be the weekly Sabbath? And it's a useful answer. From the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ, God appointed the seventh day of the week to be the weekly Sabbath, and the first day of the week ever since to continue to the end of the world, which is the Christian Sabbath. That's the teaching of our shorter catechism. Maybe, just maybe, we're observing the Christian Sabbath on the wrong day. But the point is, we're worshiping God. We're giving to Him one day out of seven. We're saying, Lord, You are the Lord of my time. I'm going to be there to worship with Your people. God delights in our worship. Let's not focus on things we cannot know and focus on the one thing we can know. God has saved us and called us with a holy calling. He watches over our lives with His providential care. He who knows when a sparrow falls knows just what we need, and we can rest in His master plan. That's exactly what He wants us to do. Well, secondly, let's look at what our text, the New King James, calls the runners. And I'm going to call this preachers heralding the good news. We read in verse 6 of our chapter here, runners went throughout all Israel and Judah with the letters from the king and his leaders and spoke according to the command of the king. Well, look at what they spoke. They had a very important message. The message is given in verses 6, about the middle of the verse, to the end of verse 9. And it's really a very developed message. Verse 6 says, then the runners went throughout all Israel and Judah with the letters from the king and his leaders. So God gave Hezekiah a vision of seeing not just Judah, not just Jerusalem and Judah and little Benjamin coming to worship at the Passover, but he also wants to bring some of the people of the northern kingdom, Israel, to come as well. I say northern kingdom, the kingdom didn't exist anymore. It had already been overrun by Assyria, I should say. And so they had already gone into captivity. But let's look at this message a little bit. Here's the message. Children of Israel, return to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Well, here's the message is return. Actually, it's the same verb that's used in, it's also translated turn, like turn from your evil ways. Why will ye die, O house of Israel? Here's a very important word, and really conversion is turning. Conversion is turning from our sins and turning to the true God. When we turn to the true God, we look unto Him and we're saved, as the Bible teaches us. Look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. So here they're bringing a biblical message. Children of Israel, return to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. In other words, these messengers are saying, you covenant breakers, we're going to give you an opportunity to return to God. You've already lost your kingdom. Assyria has overrun it. And here you folks are left. You have nothing to lose. Come and return to the Lord God and worship Him with us. And we will gladly receive you. And by the way, the church ought to do that. People who offend the church and leave, when they come back, we're like the father in the parable of the prodigal son. He saw his son coming from afar off. He ran to meet him. He fell on his neck and kissed him. He received him back. You were my son that was lost. You've been found again. We ought to receive people that way. Here, this is a godly perspective. Return to the Lord God of Israel, you covenant breakers. Then He will return to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hands of the kings of Assyria. Most of your countrymen have been taken into captivity, particularly the well-off, the leaders in society, and you peasants who are left. If you come back to the Lord, he's going to bless you. That's what they're saying. And do not be like your fathers and your brethren who trespassed against the Lord God of their fathers. That reminds us of the alternate translation of the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. The word trespass means to go beyond a boundary. When I take my grandchildren for walks, I try to teach them about property, public property and private property. You can stay on the sidewalk. If you want to pick a dandelion between the sidewalk and the street, go ahead. Even if there's some wildflowers growing there, you can pick them. But don't go up onto somebody's lawn. Don't go up into their garden. That's not your property. You can't go there. And if you do go there, you're trespassing. The Bible certainly backs up that understanding of private property. So it says, if you return to the Lord God, he will return to you. Don't be like your brethren who trespassed against the Lord God of their fathers. They trespassed on God's property so that he gave them up to desolation, as you see. There's a lot of theology here. Why did the kingdom of Israel go into captivity with Assyria? It's because the Lord withdrew his hand of blessing upon them and gave them up to desolation. And then they continue to preach. This is hard stuff. Now, do not be stiff-necked as your fathers were. Well, now that's not very commending. Don't be stiff-necked as your fathers were. But yield yourselves to the Lord and enter his sanctuary. In other words, swallow your pride and come back down to Jerusalem. We're going to observe the Passover. This is a great feast. It celebrates the deliverance of our forefathers from the land of Egypt. And it anticipates, although they probably didn't understand this perfectly, but it anticipates Christ our Passover who is sacrificed for us. It anticipates the work of Christ. Come down, enter his sanctuary, which he has sanctified forever. Notice sanctuary and sanctified start with S-A-N-C-T. It's also the root of sanctification. And serve the Lord your God. So here's a well-meant offer to covenant breakers. And then a promise. For if you return to the Lord, your brethren and your children will be treated with compassion by those who led them captive. In other words, God's going to go to fight for you again. He's going to protect you so that they may come back to this land, for the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn his face from you if you return to him. What have we just read? This is a great sermon outline for a preacher in any dispensation. Here's a proclamation of the gospel. If you return to the Lord, he's going to return to you and bless you. So that's a great sermon. So these runners were preachers. They're heralding the good news. And that brings me to the last point, and that is two responses. This is the title of the sermon. And so we read in verses 10 and 11, so the runners, the old King James has the posts, postmen ran to deliver letters back in ancient times. Nowadays, I get an email every morning and it tells me what's going to come in the mail that day. And usually I take a look at it and I delete it. Oh yeah, some more circulars from Kroger or something like that. But anyway, back in ancient times, before they had email, before they had text messages, runners carrying messages performed a very important function. So the runners passed from city to city throughout the country of Ephraim and Manasseh as far as Zebulun. In other words, they went many, many miles from Jerusalem. They're bringing good news. They're bringing the gospel. But they laughed at them and mocked them. Nevertheless, some from Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. Again tonight we're calling this two responses to God's grace and mercy. Here's two groups of people that heard the exact same message. The one group laughs. You don't expect us to go down to Jerusalem and worship God down there. We've got our work to do up here. Who's going to feed us if we don't work for our food? Then there's another group that humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. Oh, you messengers, you have a good point there. Look at the stupid things that our forefathers did that took this nation into captivity. Look at how the northern kingdom was worshiping idols, and God couldn't stand it, that his people were worshiping detestable idols, and he warned us again and again, but we didn't return to the Lord. Well, there's two responses. Some laughed and mocked. Others humbled themselves and accepted the invitation to come and celebrate the Passover, to come and worship. The chronicler perhaps has this in mind in his final assessment of why Israel went into captivity. We'll get to this eventually, chapter 36, verse 16. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. Here were people that went into captivity because they didn't listen to the preachers of the gospel. Well, so it is in every age. Those who despise God's truth mock at it. The world gives them a hearing, so they keep it up and think they're pulling a fast one on Almighty God. We can see this in other places in the Bible. Two responses, the exact same message, two responses. When after the captivity, the Jews who returned from Babylon were rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem, their enemies derided them. Nehemiah 2:19. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed. They laughed us to scorn and said, "What is this thing that ye do? Will ye rebel against the king?" What they're saying is, King Ahasuerus is a lot more powerful than your king. So it was at the time of Job, long, long ago. Job says in Job 12:4, "I am as one mocked of his neighbor, who calleth upon God, and he answereth him. The just man is laughed to scorn." When Jesus was about to raise the ruler of the synagogue's daughter who had died, and Jesus said, "Weep not, she is not dead, but sleepeth." The onlookers laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. Luke 8:52 and 53. Imagine how they will feel when they stand before him at the end. At his crucifixion, we read that the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him. Luke 22:63. There are two responses to God's grace and mercy: acceptance and rejection. To accept it is eternal life in God's presence in heaven. To reject it is to be banned from his blessed presence for all eternity. As Jesus told his apostles, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." Well, behold, today is the day of salvation. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. There are two responses to God's grace and mercy in every age, and it's accept it or mock at it. May God grant us the grace to accept it. Let's go to him in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we are very encouraged as we read this section of Scripture. Encouraged, Lord, that you allowed your people to hold the Passover on the wrong month, the second month instead of the first month. Lord, you understood that they wanted to worship you. And they were feeling so bad that they were going to have to wait another 11 months to observe the Passover. Lord, we're going to get into the Passover celebration itself next time, but we know that Christ is our Passover who was sacrificed for us. It's a day of gladness to remember that though the death angel passed through Egypt, that those that had the blood on the doorposts and above the door were spared. And so we who look to Christ, who are depending on his blood and mercy, we are spared judgment and death, and we are brought into the presence of Almighty God. Lord, we're so thankful for the proclamation of the gospel that we see these runners, these posts that took all over Israel. They wanted to get the message out as quick as possible so people could prepare to come to worship at the delayed Passover that year. And Lord, I pray that you will help us all to have a godly response to the preaching of the gospel, that we will regard it as something that is very important, something that is the truth that must be bought at all costs. And Lord, I pray that you'll help us never to mock at your truth. Lord, I pray that we will be able to instill it in our children and our grandchildren, that when the truth of God is being expressed, our duty is to receive it humbly. Thank you, Lord, for this text. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.